Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Night of worship this Friday night. It's always such a great time. And so I just want to encourage you all to make it out Friday night. Every one of them is just so wonderful. You're going to be so blessed. So Friday night, 7 o'clock right here. Also, just a quick reminder that tonight we kick off the Freedom Course. And this is a class that we offer twice a year. And we started doing this several years ago. It is a powerful, powerful 7-week teaching. Starts tonight at 6 o'clock. If you did not get signed up, it's okay. Just show up tonight. We're going to have some extra teaching binders there, so we'll have plenty of materials available if you happen to miss the sign up. So tonight, 6 o'clock over in the chapel. And then finally, I want to mention that next Sunday, we're beginning a brand new series that's 4 weeks long, and it's called Can We Still Trust the Bible? Can We Still Trust the Bible? So we're going to be talking about not only the reasons why we can have confidence in the Bible, but also how do we approach the Bible and how powerful is the Word of God when we apply it to our lives. So for 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about that. It's going to be a great series. This morning, however, we have a guest speaker that I am delighted to introduce to you, and it's not often that I say this, but I really consider our guest speaker today, Alton Garrison, to be one of the great men of God and heroes of the faith that I have ever met in my life. And Alton began preaching the gospel in 1968 as an evangelist. Okay, so that is a couple days ago. And preached the gospel all over the world. Eventually, Alton pastored a church, a great church in North Little Rock in Arkansas, and then became the assistant general superintendent for the Assemblies of God, where he served until 2019. Then a couple of years ago, he became the director of a great organization called Acts 2. And Acts 2, their mission is to engage the local church in seeking the Lord, but also in reaching their local communities. So Alton is traveling all over the United States, speaking to leaders, speaking to churches, encouraging them to take the gospel seriously, to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and to reach their communities. And I am just so proud this morning that we have Alton here at Bethel Church. You're going to be blessed by his ministry. Would you give a great Medford welcome to Alton Garrison?
Thank you, Pastor. Amen. It's good to be back in Medford. This morning in the earlier service, I met several people that was here 40-something years ago when I was at First Assembly, and they said you had a mustache and you had hair, and so you don't look the same either. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you, Pastor, for your leadership, and thank you for your stewardship of this church and how you've reached out around the world, literally. I want you to just kind of think about, well there's three words that I want to kind of call to your attention today, and they will kind of explain themselves as I walk through a few remarks that I have to say. The first word is, it's kind of a word that you would hear a lot in church. Sometimes gets misapplied. I like the series you're getting ready to start because I think it's very important that people correctly divide the word of truth. But the word is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. How many have received that gift? Amen. We all have different stories. I tell you, I just love hearing people's story. And every story is so uniquely different, and yet God, if they have had God's grace, has been a part of that story. My own life, I wouldn't be here if it wouldn't be for God's grace. My father was a high school dropout, started working in the oil fields of Southeast Texas for quite a while. While he was there, getting involved, He got involved in a kind of a crowd that was not too honorable. He became addicted to alcohol. He spent a lot of time in bars, and he became very dysfunctional. My mother was 12 years younger than him. He didn't get married till he was 30, and it was kind of a unique story of how they met, and that's important, and I'll connect that in a moment about my second word. Because sometimes we don't know where we're headed, what we're doing, where we're going. We don't know how or why we got to where we were. But sometimes when we look back, we realize there was another hand helping guide. Aren't you glad for that? My dad, when he found out that they were going to be parents after 7 years of no children, and the doctor said they wouldn't have any children, they found out that they were going to have a child, and that was me. I was kind of a shock to their system when I was announced. And my dad began to worry about his condition. I mean, he was very dysfunctional at that point. Was good at what he did in the oil field, but he couldn't hold a job because he was so irresponsible. And when he found out he's going to be a dad, he thought, I can't be a dad in this condition. So he started trying to break all of these addictions. And so he would work at it. He would make promises and 12-step program. But nothing seemed to be successful. And one day, they were coming home from a party, a 4th of July party. And through a series of events, my dad had a supernatural visitation from God. And in one split second, he was healed, he was saved, and he was converted to Jesus Christ, and he was delivered from alcoholism. I'm glad for God's delivering power, aren't you? So that's God's grace. The second word I want you to remember is the word providence. Everybody say providence. Now, that word is not used that much in church except in some arenas, but I've got a definition that's kind of my personal preference, and it's called supernatural scheduling. Supernatural scheduling. So my dad became a Christian, and he had two sisters that lived there, and it's a little town in southeast Texas called Sour Lake, Texas. And that's another whole story. I can't go into it. But it is the home of Texaco, so it's kind of popular. But it was just a little bitty town. And they had started a church, not an Assemblies of God church, with a pastor who'd only stayed 8 weeks. So they knew that there was this Pentecostal bishop 15 miles away in a town called Beaumont. And so my dad's sisters, my aunts, said, would you drive us over? Now, Dad had only been a Christian a few months now. So he drives them over to meet Reverend Harry Hodge, who was this bishop. And so they go in, and my dad's kind of at the back of the room, and they're sitting in front of this desk, and this Pentecostal bishop is there, not an AG guy, but just an overseer of about 100 churches in Texas and Louisiana. And so they were saying, could you get us a pastor? Could you send us a pastor? And they were needing a pastor for this little church. It was just a fledgling little church plant, just gotten started. And they're asking for this pastor, and Brother Hodge is talking to him. And about halfway through his conversation, he looked at him and he said, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. There's your pastor, and pointed at my dad. My dad looked around and he said, I just drove the car. I can't be a pastor. He was a high school dropout. He never been to Bible school. And his two sisters, they were aghast. They said, no, you don't understand. He just got saved. We're not sure he's going to last. He'd made a lot of promises, you know what I'm saying? And they knew those promises, and that they didn't trust him. And so Brother Hodge said, you go home, pray. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, come back and I'll ordain him. A couple of weeks later, they decided they had no other alternative, so they brought him back. No test, no background, no Bible. You're not supposed to do it that way. In fact, I've been part of a team up there in Springfield that kind of creates a lot of hoops for you to jump through to get your credentials, and that's okay. I understand it. But sometimes God just makes exceptions. And he qualifies the unqualified. You know what I'm saying? And he looks past all of the stuff, and he just kind of reaches down and takes nobodies and makes somebodies out of them. Isn't that a wonderful thing, how he does that? And so Dad became the pastor before he'd ever preached his first sermon. Now, it was a little church. I guess they figured it was so little he couldn't mess it up. Hardly anybody there but his family. I was just there not long ago. Mom passed away, and we went back there and had her service, her celebration of life of service. It only seated about 80, and all the memories when I walked in. They stayed there 22 years. Dad and Mom in that town, in that church for 22 years. And when I walked in the other day, I saw the altar where I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I got saved. God's grace. Providence. Who knew that Dad would become a pastor with no experience, no qualifications? And then I looked over in the corner, and there was a little piano sitting up there, a little spinet piano. And I said, that's the piano I played when I was a boy. And they assured me that it was not. But it looked just like it was. And so to me it was, okay? And my memory just flooded back when Dad came to me. And he said, son, you're our new pianist. I said, but I'm only 8. He said, well, you've been taking lessons. I said, I've taken a couple. He said, well, the lady been teaching you as a church pianist. Her husband's transferred out of town. She's got to leave. And we have nobody else. See, sometimes you don't even have to sign up. When there's nobody else, you just get chosen. I said, but Dad, you really don't understand. I only know one song. He said, every week. He said, here's what you do. You play the song you know, and then you just sit there on the piano bench and you pray for God to teach you how to play those other songs while we sing them a cappella, which, you know, it's a Latin word that means we don't have a piano player. That's what that means. He had such faith that God would teach me how to play those songs. It didn't work. My mother had another idea. Take more lessons and practice. But that's how I started. Supernatural scheduling. Isn't that amazing? And so that ministry of playing the piano, it's a gift, but it's also something I worked at. And I've been playing it around the world. And it's not just entertainment. There's something about, well, the Bible says that David played away the evil spirits of Saul on a harp, right? So when you're leading in worship, brother, this is not just about music or entertainment. This is about a connection of the soul. There's something about music that connects people with us. And so people ask me frequently, well, what's that song that you knew? That first one. I said, I don't know. Can't remember. I asked my mother before. She was 96 when she went to heaven. Her mind was pretty sharp right up to then. She couldn't remember. So I don't know what it was. I can't replicate it for you. But I came to a conclusion that even though it does not always seem like it fits sometimes, if God gives you a gift, if he invests something in you, exploit it. I mean, he gives it to you for a purpose, not to sit on the sideline and become a spectator only, but to become a participant. So this church, you know what his job description is? It's a written job. I can show it to you. In fact, I can give it to you right now. His job description, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It's his responsibility to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So in essence, y'all pay him to get you to work. What a deal. You said, but I'm not qualified. I don't have the ability. I mean, you can make all the excuses in the world. But what if God schedules you to share your faith or to be a smile, to hand out a cup of cool water, to usher, to go pull out a bathroom and fix a little parsonage somewhere? That's providence, amen? Now, I've talked so much about that, I think I better play a song, hadn't I? So I found a piano over here, and it's not the one I played when I was 8, but I'm going to try. But only to illustrate that when God gives you a gift, keep using it. Keep using it. Some people think that's only a patriotic song. That's a revival song. His truth is marching on. His truth is marching on. Forever and forever and forever. But sometimes it's hard to believe that. Sometimes it's tough. The end of Dad's life and ministry was not quite as miraculous as the beginning. After 22 years in that little town, they went to another church for 10 years, and at the end of that journey, he contracted a dementia that is so diabolical, and, well, there's no known cure for it even today. Our journey with Alzheimer's lasted about 8 years. Nancy Reagan, when she was caring for former President Reagan with that same disease, she called it the long goodbye. We were at the end of his life, at least that's what the doctor told us. He was at the end of life. I was called to the hospital, and I was walking into the hospital room, and the doctor was walking out, and he said, Reverend, I know you know already know this, but he said, your father has no cognitive ability left. His upper brain function is gone. His lower brain function is gone. He won't know you're present. He won't recognize you. I knew that. He said, you know, I've cared for him for quite some time now. And we're going to keep your father comfortable till he passes. So it's not your father I'm really concerned about. There's nothing else we can do. He hasn't made a sound in about 4 months. There's nothing I can do for him. It's medically, physically impossible for him to communicate or even make a sound. But it's your mother I'm concerned about. He said, I've been watching her, trying to help her. She's emotionally and physically depleted. I'd read a little bit about the disease. And I read somewhere in an article that Alzheimer's is the disease that kills two people. The person with the disease and the person caring for the person with the disease. And he said, She's pretty low. You're going to have to do something. And he walked out. I stepped into the room. He was in the hospital at that time. He was lying in a fetal position, just 87 pounds, draped on about a 6-foot frame. So frail and emaciated. Nobody else in the room. I found out later that my mother and my sis and my brother-in-law were down at the cafeteria. It was lunchtime. They were having lunch. I stood at the foot of my dad's bed, and the adversary, the one who comes to kill, to steal, and destroy, spoke to me. It wasn't an audible voice, but it wasn't God, and it wasn't me. So it's the liar, the father of lies. And he said, how do you preach faith when your father's lying here in this condition? How do you tell people that God is a good God? When your dad has given his life to ministry, sacrifice, small churches, no retirement. No, I mean, he began to tell me all the facts I already knew. And he said, look how God's treating him. How's God good to him? This is your life. This is your family. This is your father. I don't know if you've ever experienced an experience like that, but I'm finding that way too many people, because they have a problem that they can't solve, a dilemma that they can't overcome, an illness that can't get fixed, a relationship that can't be repaired, a financial situation that won't turn around, whatever. When you have that issue, he comes and hears the lie. It may not be exactly the way he talked to me, but there's a derivative of it that probably you've already heard. If God really loved you, that's what he says. If God really loved you, why'd he let this happen to you? If God's all powerful, this is another version. If God's all powerful, why is there war? Why do babies die? Why do Christians get martyred? Why, even as we're sitting in this room right now, Christians in Afghanistan are fleeing and hiding for their life? Because they named the name of Jesus Christ. The greatest revival going on in the world today, they tell us, you know where it is? It's in Iran. They have no buildings. They have no organization. They have no stated leaders. They have no budget. It's underground, and it's led by young women. They know that if they get caught, they will be beaten and raped and possibly killed. And yet the revival is spreading like wildfire. Because God schedules stuff that the devil can't stop. Somebody asked one of those young ladies, aren't you afraid that you're going to go to prison? Her answer was, what's 50 years in prison to an eternity with Jesus? So Satan is continually trying to challenge God's power, God's word, and God's will. I quoted a few scriptures, and I'd feel better after every one, and then Satan would give me another dose of reality. I'd look at my father and his condition, and finally I got over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, we have a tabernacle, not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens. And I just blurted it out loud. I said, devil, you can't win. If my dad's eyes close in death, and that old tabernacle, that's what Paul was talking about, this tent, this body, if it just drops away, he won't be dead. He will just step from one plane of reality to another plane of reality. And when he looks up, he'll be looking in the face of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come on. That's what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. You have this unbroken continuum of relationship. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is alive today and that we're part of the family of God? I got my victory from that passage and that experience, and I walked out into the hall, and Mother was standing out there with my sis and brother-in-law, and she had this strange look on her face that I really couldn't recognize much. I hadn't seen it before, and she said, what have you been doing? I said, I've been in there praying with Pop. She said, why? It won't do any good. I said, what do you mean it won't do any good? She said, when you need God the most, son, he'll turn his back on you. She said, "It's a joke, son. That's what it is." And then she began to describe what's going on in her heart and her mind. She said, "We've been praying. See, my dad miraculously delivered from alcohol. I didn't tell you this part of the story, but he'd been saved just a few years in the ministry. And he had an accident, and a horse fell with him, and my dad's neck was broken, and the spine was pulled to the size of a silk thread, and he lay in a hospital for 3 months, totally paralyzed, couldn't even move a finger. He was so paralyzed. The doctor said he'll never move again. It's impossible. And Jesus walked in and touched him. It wasn't instantaneous, but within a few months, he came back into that same little church, healed by the power of Almighty God. So we had seen so many miracles with him that we just assumed that when he got Alzheimer's, we would pray and he would be healed. That's what we believed. But it didn't happen that way. She said, "We've been praying, thousands of people praying for him. And look at him, son. He's progressively getting worse. And I can't communicate with him." She said, "He's not just my husband. He's my pastor. I need him to tell me everything's going to be all right. I need him to talk to me. I can't talk to him. He's just a shell." His body has outlived his brain. And then she did something I could have never anticipated. She shook her finger in my face. And she said, "Don't you ever pray in my presence again. Never." You hear those words. I can't imagine what your response may be. But you didn't know her. So you have to contextualize them somehow. And you wouldn't have the ability to do so. Because you think, well, maybe she's not even saved. Maybe she's been living with a preacher and she's not even a Christian. Maybe she's a neophyte in the faith. Maybe she's just, there's a lot of assumptions you could make. And none of them would be true from my perspective. We're not talking about a neophyte in the faith. We're talking about a prayer warrior. We're talking about a faithful godly spouse of a pastor. If he fasted 3 days, she fasted 3 days. If he fasted 7, she fasted. She walked lockstep with him, sacrificed everything he sacrificed. And she, introverted? Yes. Kind of quiet? Yes. But I'm telling you, when you wanted somebody to touch heaven, you asked mama. She prayed things would happen. Now what I'm hearing her say sounds like blasphemy to me. I didn't know what to say. I just turned and walked away. I got in the car and I was driving across the freeway system there in Dallas, Texas. That's where we were. And I was talking to God. I can't even categorize it as a prayer. I was just venting and I was saying, "God, if my dad dies, we have no problem believing he's going straight to heaven. But something's happened to Mother. She's lost her faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God." That's what the Bible says. And it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Then the Bible says, what's the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I mean, it didn't take a lot of extrapolation to come to the conclusion that if what I'm hearing is really true, she's in trouble. Now, I wasn't the final judge, but you know what I'm thinking. It's bad. It's bad stuff. And finally, I just blurted it out loud. I said, "God, you got yourself a big problem. How are you going to fix this?" See, I thought she lost her faith. I think she thought she lost her faith. And I wonder how many people, when they get into a situation that there doesn't seem to be an answer, that they turn around and they walk away and they give up on God. They give up on God. Maybe they haven't lost their faith. I think the Holy Spirit taught us she didn't lose her faith, but she lost her hope. Hope. That's the third word. Hope. You say, "I don't understand." Faith, hope, and love. Those are inextricably intertwined from the pen of the apostle. I get it. I've heard a lot of sermons about faith. I've heard a lot of sermons about love. I've not really heard a lot of sermons about hope. So what's the difference between hope and faith? Faith, the Bible says, every person's given a measure of faith when you get saved, right? Then the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing the word of God. So the more of the word of God you get inside of you, the more you study, the more you pray, the more you read, the more you do daily devotions, the more you hear the pastor preach or somebody else teach, the more you do that, the more faith you, and it kind of grows. It's an incremental increasing. What's that called? Education. So if faith is educational, hope is more emotional. If faith is related to miracles, hope may more be related to morale. See what I'm saying? Hope, if you just go to the dictionary, you can find different nuances, but here's the essence of what they're saying. Hope is a confident, one dictionary said happy, but confident expectation or confident, happy anticipation of something good that's going to happen. So when you lose that forward-thinking look about something good, then you sink into the opposite of hope is hopelessness. Hopelessness. See, I don't think that the devil can alter the word of God. But I do think he can manipulate a circumstance. And what he's trying to do is to get you to give up, walk away thinking that you don't have faith, when really what you need is hope. In fact, the Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's Proverbs. My mother's hope tank was on empty. And it manifests itself. See, if faith is the dynamite that explodes night into day, defeat into victory, if faith is the dynamite, hope is the fuse. Without the fuse, the dynamite is worthless. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You see the picture? A lot of times we've just given up. If you've been around hopeful people, you know they kind of lift you. Just walking in the room, they kind of lift you. If you've been around hopeless people, the opposite occurs. I'm not picking on them. But they just got this way about them. They see defeat in every victory. I mean, they just cannot have a good, confident expectation of the future. It's a beautiful day. Kayla said a while ago, it's going to rain tomorrow. You know, they walk in the room and it just feels like the light's dim by 30%. I can't explain it. Hopelessness. How did they get that way? How did my mother ever, this person that I depended on to pray for me, this godly pastor, how did she get that way? Well, it's a trick of the enemy. And he uses certain things. One of the ways you get that way is when you react only to what you see. When you react only to what you see. Let's put a scriptural underpinning of this before I wrap it up. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 4. In just a minute, I'll show you three little verses in Romans chapter 4. This is kind of an overview of a story that's told in its entirety, starting way back in Genesis chapter 12. And it's a story of Abram, who later became Abraham. I'm just going to call him Abraham. If you've been around Sunday school or church, you know that he's a very important character in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with that, if you're online, you know, check it out. It's a big deal. Everything that God spoke to Abraham about, I mean, it's a big deal. In fact, the fact that we're all here today in this room at church at Medford, this is a big deal between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, it's. I don't have time to go into it. It's a big deal. But he got a promise at the age of 75 years old that he would have a son, a very special son, and that his wife Sarah would give birth to this son, and that they would have so many descendants. In fact, he visualized it by speaking about stars in the sky and sand on the ocean shore. It's quite a story. And he would become the father of the faith, but the father of many nations. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 4, you're 25 years down the line from the promise. He's almost 100 and she's almost 90. Now, it's just, I don't want to be crass, but from a reproductive point of view, it's hopeless. I mean, they're dead. And don't you know, every morning when his feet hit the floor, Satan screamed in his ear and said, you've declared you're going to be the father of many nations. Look at you. Can't happen. No confident expectation of it coming to pass. But don't react just to what you see. You say, but I can't deny reality. Well, I'm not asking you to deny reality. I'm asking you to focus correctly. Place your focus in the right direction. Well, let's look at verse 19, chapter 4. This is the guy who was not denying reality, but watch what happens. He did not weaken in faith. Talking about Abraham, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Even the Bible agrees with what I just said. Since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So he didn't deny reality, but yet he did not lose hope. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. That was the promise, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. Now, one translation said, without anything to hope on, he still hoped. Without anything to hope for, he still hoped. So even though there was nothing to hope on, nothing to hope for, nothing, no reality that he could base his hope on facts that he could see, look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believes. So that's a reiteration of the promise. Look at here. Here's what he's supposed to focus on. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So why could he have hope? Because he knew that Father God was the creator. And if he did not exist, what did not exist in her body to have this baby, God could create it. If something was broken, God could fix it. If something was sick, God could heal it. Why? Because God makes alive that was dead and calls into existence. Come on. You can start focusing on the promise rather than the problem if you understand that our God is Jehovah Jireh. He is the provider. And when you run out of your resources, you run into His. God is the El Shaddai. I'm saying He is the more than enough, not the El Cheapo. God has power to take care of your problems. Amen? So don't just react negatively to what you see. When Moses sent 12 spies for 40 days to check out the land of Canaan, they came back and 10 said, the cities are too walled, the terrain's too rough, and the giants are too big. They're so big we look like grasshoppers. And Caleb and Joshua didn't seem to have the same report. Would that have bothered you? If two said it's going to be okay with God, it's well able to possess the land, I'd have said, hey, did you go where these other 10 went? Did you see what they saw? Did you see how big those giants were? And Caleb and Joshua must have said, yeah, but don't you see how big these grapes are? So they were grape conscious, and these people were giant conscious. Now, I'm not picking on you. But be careful how you react to what you see. Another thing that caused you to lose hope, it's not quite as spiritual, is because you get impatient. Instant gratification is something that this generation loves. They can't wait 25 years for an answer. They can't wait 25 months. They can't wait 25. Come on. Some of them can't wait 25 seconds. If you don't think this generation's wired tight, let the light turn green. And you don't move fast enough. They're honking four cars back. Like they are losing their ever-loving mind because they're going to waste 3 seconds going to the next block and it's going to be red up there as well. But they got to get there. You say, well, I'm not that way. I'm not so sure. Have you ever stood in front of your microwave oven? tapping your foot because it wasn't working fast enough? I mean, anything that can bake a potato in that length of time has to be demonic. I don't know how it works. And yet I want it to work faster. You say, I'm not impatient. Oh, come on. I've watched you at Walmart, and I don't even know you. You get in that express line. 20 items or less, and you're counting the guy in front of you. And when they get to 23, you will lose your anointing for 4 days over 3 extra can of beans. I'm just telling you. See, our problem is that sometimes we are like microwave Christians, and we have a crockpot God. See, we're into flash frying, and he's into marinating. He's into simmering. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Go and wait in the city of Jerusalem. And come on, that's what he's all about. There's a third reason. There may be more, but that you can lose your hope is when you think it's up to you to fix the problem. That's what happened. Sarah said, I'm not going to be able to produce this son, so here's my handmaiden. They got in the flesh, and then they produced Ishmael, and we're still dealing with that issue today. I don't have time to go into that. Now, God wants your involvement, but he does not need your flesh. Let's wrap it. Go to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. I've given you the definition of hope. I've told you how hope is destroyed. Now let me tell you how hope is developed. May the God of hope, stop right there. Who's the source of hope? How many believe God's past performance is an accurate predictor of his future behavior? Just look at the Old Testament. That's his bio. Pastor, a moment ago, gave you my bio. He did not tell you those things for my benefit. I wrote it. Or my administrative assistant did. Plus, I lived it. He was not dealing with my ego. This is not manipulation, but you give an introduction to qualify somebody for you to listen to them. So when you look at God's past, it gives you a confident expectation that if it's happened once, it can happen again. How does that sound? The children of Israel, you think they were all that special? They hadn't been out of Egypt very long till they started wanting to go back. God says, you need something to eat. You can't have those garlics and leeks. I give you some manna. Somebody said, how much manna would they need? I don't know. Some people say between 1 million and 2 million people. Somebody figured it out and they gave it to me and I can't verify it. But they said 1,500 tons of manna a day. That's a lot of manna. Just go out and pick it up. If you give them that much manna to eat, you got to give them water to drink. Keep them choking on the manna. They need about 11 million gallons of water a day, every day. In today's economy, best $6 million a day. God didn't do it for 1 day or 5 days or 10 days. Did it 14,600 days. That's how long 40 years turns out to be. If my God can do that, add it up, 21,900,000 tons of manna, 160 billion gallons of water, 14,600 days, $6 million a day. Do you understand how big he must be? How powerful he must be? How gracious he must be? He is an abundant Jehovah Jireh, an El Shaddai. Come on. You're not going to walk into his throne room with your little teacup and run it dry. I don't think so. Come boldly into the throne of God. Come on. If God is the source of hope, get your hopes up. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's faith in believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Wow. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So if God is the source of hope and faith is the substance of hope, then the Holy Spirit is the supplier of hope. You say, but I can't. That's right. You cannot. But the Holy Spirit can. Greater is he that's within you than he that's in the world. Come on. We're not asking you to just have some kind of little goosebump. This is not just about a good feeling. This is about a power, God's Spirit living in you. Wow. I'm probably a little weird, but I'd like to have been with Sarah when she went to the doctor. I know some of y'all are just like me. I told you so. We just want to tell them, you know, just tell them. She goes in there and she plops down, and all these young women in there glowing and giggling. They go, Grandma, we think you may be in the wrong room. We're having babies in here. They're giving out Geritol down the hall. Nope, I'm having a baby. But you're 90 years old. How are you going to have a baby? By the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's a supernatural power that you cannot explain. Come on. Providence, supernatural scheduling. God can take the unqualified. He can take the nobodies. He can take people like Moses who stuttered and make a great leader out of him. That's what God can do. Come on. God can take a guy like Elijah who's on the mountaintop calling fire down one minute and hiding in a cave the next because he's so burned out. That's what God can do. God can take a prophet like Jeremiah who's depressed and suicidal and make a man of God out of him and give a word that's still blessing us today. He can take somebody like Peter who's afraid of death, who's always putting his foot in his mouth. He can take him and just make somebody that's going to preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are going to get saved. And one, come on, I'm talking about nobodies that God made somebodies out of. Lazarus was dead. That'll hinder your ministry. Come on, let me just tell you that whatever you think is bad in your life, God has an answer for you. 4 days after, she pointed her finger in my face and said, "Don't ever pray in my presence again." She told me this later. She said, "Son, I was angry." Well, I knew that. She said, "I was bitter. I was lonely. I didn't want anybody loving on me. I didn't want anybody praying for me. I was hopeless." She said, "I walked into that hospital room, and when I put my foot into that hospital room, something happened. I was hope restored by the power of the Holy Spirit." And she said, "I felt the presence of Almighty God. I probably didn't deserve that. I hadn't prayed for that. I was too hopeless to do that. But when I felt the presence of God, I knew that I had stepped into a holy place." And then she said, "I heard a voice. It was not audible." It's that knowing in your knower. You know what I'm talking about? And the Holy Spirit says, "Get ready. Your husband's going to talk to you today." She goes, "That can't happen. It's impossible. His upper brain function is gone. His lower brain function is gone. He couldn't even speak intelligible syllables for maybe 2 years of his last 2 years of his life. And now for 4 months, he hadn't even made a sound. It's impossible. I know it can't happen." But hope, that confident expectation of something in your future that's going to be better than what your today is. Come on. That's what hope is. And that hope needle that had been on empty, she began to flutter. And what it happened, it drove her to do what she could not do in her own self, and to get a chair and pull it up by the bed and start anticipating that he's going to talk. She said, "I knew it couldn't happen, but something was happening. The Holy Spirit is the supplier of hope." And she said, "While his eyes were still glassy and he still wasn't seeing, I just sat there transfixed," and she couldn't even tell me how long she sat there, but she said, "All of a sudden I looked and his eyes cleared up and he looked straight at me and his mouth began to move, and in a strong voice he looked at me and he said, 'You know what, honey? God still answers prayer.'" Hallelujah. That's the message she needed. He lay there and spoke in his prayer language for another 10 minutes or so, lapsed in an unconscious coma, and never made another sound till he went to heaven. You say, "Where's the miracle?" She said, "Son, nobody could have spoken to me. Nobody could have said those words to me. Nobody could have helped me. The only person that can minister to me was your father, and he was brain dead, but God let him preach one final sermon." Hallelujah. It wasn't a very long one. It was just a few words long. long, but her hope needle went from empty all the way to full in 1 second. Come on, if God can do it once, he can do it again. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Come on, get your hopes up. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this room. People are here today and the devil's trying his best to cloud their thinking, to destroy their hope, to defeat them in their faith. I pray for a miracle to occur. A miracle to occur for this church, for this town, for the families represented in this room, and for the people that are sitting before me, and for anybody watching me online right now that needs a little hope. I've spent this whole sermon telling you it's not hopeless. That's not entirely correct. If you watch it online, please don't turn it off right now. The next few seconds are the most important seconds you'll ever receive if you are in a hopeless situation. You say it's not hopeless. I said it is hopeless. You say, who's it hopeless for? One person. Who's that one person? Let's dissect. Let me bifurcate between emotional struggles and spiritual struggles. You say, are they different? Yeah, they're different. Emotional and physical versus spiritual. For this emotional and physical structure, it's not hopeless. Holy Spirit will help you abound in hope. But for the spiritual side, it's hopeless if, here's the condition, if you don't ask Jesus to be your Savior. That's it. You mean I got to go first? I mean you got to go first. He's not going to pressure you. But if he can save my mother-in-law, who was raised Buddhist in Indonesia, she's Chinese, and save my father-in-law, who became an agnostic because of all the loss in his life in the war. His dad was killed in a German camp and his mother killed in a bombing raid that the Allies did. If an alcoholic can become a pastor, you got a chance, but you got to ask. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The operative word is if, and the operative word is whosoever. So don't let the next few seconds pass without clearing that up. Unconfessed sin, recurring habits, problems that would separate you from God, or if you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, you got to ask. Secondly, all you got to do is be ready to receive. If you are emotionally distraught, if the devil's got your hope, oh, you say, well, Alton, my hope needle has not been on empty. I would never say what your mother, and I hope you wouldn't, but I don't know that. But if you wouldn't, let me ask you another question. If your hope needle is not on empty, is it on full? If it's not on full, you could use a dose of hope. Would you like to leave here and top off your tank, your hope tank? I want everybody in this room to stand, please. I want you to kind of respect the confidentiality of your neighbor's response. That's the reason I ask you to keep your eyes closed. I just don't want anybody to feel restricted from answering any of these questions because you don't want to embarrass yourself or be awkward. So if you're here today and you'd say, Alton, I'm not sure that everything's straight with me and the Savior spiritually, and I want to make sure that I am spiritually connected, and that's God's grace I need in my life, and I repent and ask Him to be my Savior. If that's you I'm talking to, just put your hand up right now, and you don't have to come. God bless you, ma'am. Who else? God bless you over here, ma'am. If you're online, just you want to raise your hand or you just want to put it in the chat, you may put them down. Second question is, how many people would say, this sermon has spoken to me? I'm not like your mother necessarily, But I've lost joy. I've lost a confident expectation. I've got relationships that are broken. I got children or grandchildren that are away from God. I've got a health issue I can't get resolved. I got a financial issue that I can't get I don't know what's causing you to have lost some hope. But if you want to top your tank off today and you want that restored joy, that confident expectation of something good that's going to happen in the future, and you want to get that hope back, I want you to lift your hand right now. God bless you for your courage. Almost so many hands lifted all over this room. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want to handle both of the answers to the questions I ask in one prayer. Would you do it with me? Would you pray? And if you're at home, would you pray this prayer with me? Now, there's two people today that said, I want to get things straight spiritually, and I'm going to help them. But I want you to pray along with them to encourage them. And then there's a whole host of people that said, emotionally, I need a dose of hope. And I want you to pray along with them as well if you didn't raise your hand. So everybody pray together. And let's do it, I call it, with gusto. Because you need to drive a stake in the ground and say, devil, I remember the day I prayed this prayer in the Holy Spirit. Would it automatically change my circumstance? Maybe not that quickly. But it will get you focused in the right direction. And it'll give you some hope because the Holy Spirit will do that for you. Are you ready? Say it out loud with me. Dear Jesus, I give you my life with all of its faults, all of its failures, all of its unconfessed sin. I repent now of every sin, and I claim by faith that Jesus, you're my Savior and the Lord of my life. Now that I know I'm ready for heaven, I need help. Living here on earth, I need joy, I need peace, I need happiness, I need deliverance, I need hope. Holy Spirit, you're supplying hope for me right now, and I receive it in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, would you take a moment and praise the King of Kings?